So I am so glad today that I have this opportunity to share with you the things that the Lord has put in my mind as I was meditating on the epistle of 1 John. I was very excited at first to start on this book, but then when I attempted to read and try to understand these verses that come out of these pages, realized that there were many things in there that was not just plain reading. It required thought and consideration and understanding to see the depths through which John is going to explain this new relationship that we have in Christ Jesus. So with that, let's start with a word of prayer and then go into the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we had in the morning to remember of that great sacrifice that was made on that cross, your only begotten Son who came to die on that cross where you suffered and bled for our sake. And with that one act, you brought us into a marvelous relationship with you. We no longer live in the light of our old self, but you have given us a new nature, a nature that knows and understands and longs to do the things that pleases you. As today we gather together in this Bible hour, open our hearts and minds that we could humbly read and understand these words that are portrayed in the first epistle of John, as he speaks to us, that we can understand the depth of the love that you have for us. We pray and lift up the many folks who have been laid aside over the past few weeks because of their health. Pray for their well-being and their restoration and their healing. Pray for Mike and for Jane and Jean and Rose and for Weston. And the Lord would be with them and watch over them and provide for their healing and their restoration. Thank you for the great mercy of shown towards us as we open up these from this book. The Lord would bless this reading from your word. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And so, we touched a little bit on this epistle the last time when I spoke, and it had to do with the fact that God, John was expressing the truth about how God is light. And so I would like to recap on that a little bit today and then move on to the next topic that he had in mind, and that's God is love. So for introduction, so we have John was the last apostle alive at the time when this writing was made. He wants of new teachings that claims to improve and amplify on the simple teachings of the gospel to a doctrine that appeals to the flesh. He clearly communicates to us that the adjustments and the refinements are not authoritative, and he characterizes those who advance this form of doctrine as antichrists. He does not point out how regeneration can take place in our lives in this epistle. He has already done that in the Gospels. In this epistle, he says how we may grow or know that we are born from above. So in other words, he's encouraging us to remember that we have a new nature, and our nature is in the light of Jesus Christ, who has a heavenly character, and we possess and share in that character. So you will find that John does not follow a logical outline in this epistle. He fervently expresses the truth from God's point of view to a family of people who are born from above. The family of God on earth are in different stages of their walk. He writes like a father who gently encourages the believers to carry on in their faith in an age characterized by evil, reminding them of their new nature, which ought to bring a filial devotion to the heavenly things. He sees this age in an apocalyptic manner, which is indeed passing away. Given the last hour of this age, he senses the arrival of the many antichrists who deceive believers and rob them of the joy of their Christian walk. John is the only apostle who characterizes these deceivers as having the spirit of Antichrist, and his discourse is filled with these themes like God is light, God is love, God is life, and the expressions like walking in light and walk in love, and having fellowship with God and His Son, etc. Part of the difficulty that we have in outlining this epistle of John is that he sometimes digresses, and he exposes the deception and the lies of the Antichrist. Now, to gain some understanding of what he's trying to say in this book, without really breaking down into logical sections, if you pay attention to certain words and expressions and the sentiments that he has, we're trying to get an idea of what he's trying to impress upon us. It's imperative that we understand that we have a new nature. It is imperative to understand that we do not have misplaced our feelings for this world, which is passing away, according to his understanding, according to what he's trying to tell us here. So if you look at the vocabulary of his faith victory, as I like to call it, to give evidence of our new birth, first comes faith. It is both the condition and the proof of a regeneration in a person's life, in a believer's life. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Then he says love, and then he talks about love. He says that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And that's 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And those who are characterized by love also have life of God in them. And he says that in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Right? They do not practice sin. And this is one of the clearest proof of the New Testament to be found, is that the fact that this new life has begun. So that's the starting point. And we believe that when we believe in Jesus Christ, there is a moment in our lives when we are transformed and transferred to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light, and we are a new creature. That's Romans 10 and 9. And so we have this new life. And in John, how do we find that we have this new life that has begun in us? It is not a life of sin as before. It is a life of victory, right? We learn the secret of full victory in this epistle. And what happens when we have this life? We overcome, right? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is another characteristic of this believers. And God keeps them. Keeps them from harm, and that's being preserved. They're being preserved. So we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that was begotten of God, that is the Lord Jesus, keepeth him. And what is the outcome of this victory and preservation? Holiness. And that's what he wishes us to be, holy before God, because God is holy. And personal holiness is what he wants us to enjoy in this earth. Even though we do not possess it fully, we have the experience of it in Christ Jesus. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, is what John says in 2:29. And holiness is an outward expression. It's a righteous, of the righteous actions of one who is born from above. So the first thing we need to understand about being a child of God is that we belong to a God who is light. In other words, there's no shadow of or evil or anything malignant in him. In chapters 1, verse 1 and 2, John, he gives a prologue to what is to follow. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Jesus Christ is the word of life, the essential life of believers. The apostles had heard, and they'd seen, and felt with the senses that God had given man. In chapters 1, verses 3 to chapter 2, verse 2, John goes on to say, how can these children, believers, have fellowship with God? And it is so that our joy can be full. And he gives 3 or 4 points to this. He says, he starts with by walking in the light. So in chapter 1, verse 3 to 7, we find that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. John is revealing that he is that his very nature, the very nature of God is light. There is no evil present in his nature. So believers who are born from above also share in this nature. What is the test of this new nature? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I see that in verse 6. When you read Isaiah 50, verses 10 through 11, you have a description of those who walk in the sparks of their own kindling. If you read, turn to Isaiah 50, verses 10 to 11, says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in darkness, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches that you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. So this is a grim reminder to us that we ought not to live by our own understanding. But thanks be to God, we have Jesus Christ, whom we can have the privilege of knowing who this God is and who this Father is. And our knowledge and our walk is a precious understanding that we can always have with us in our Christian walk. It is evidenced also in the fellowship with other believers who are also born from above. If we walk in the light and as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So the basis of this fellowship is that all believers are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now notice that when he uses the word the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses, it is an expression that he uses very specifically, and it's easy to overlook it. It is in the present tense, and it carries the nature of the efficacy of the shed blood of Christ. This blood cleanses from sin. Just as the idea that one would say the fire burns or the cork floats, the blood of Christ, it cleanses sin. It is efficacy there. In Hebrews, some teach that this blood of Christ is continually applied to believers, but that's a false teaching. And if you turn to Hebrews 9, verse 23 to verse chapter 10, verse 14, we find that this teaching is wrong. Find that it says that the scripture says that sin once purged was once purged once and by once and once by the sacrifice of Christ. But the blood is still powerful though. It frees us from sin, it justifies us, it redeems us, gives us confidence to approach God, and cleanses us and makes us holy. And another reason that's evidenced the new nature is evidenced in a believer is the confession of sins. In 1 John 1, 8 and 10, to 10, we see, first, we must recognize that we are sinners and saved by grace. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is what Paul says in Romans. We obtain eternal forgiveness by confessing we are sinners and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Secondly, we must be cognizant of the sin's influence that can defile us in our walk on earth. We confess our sins, and he's faithful just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We need the paternal forgiveness which God, who is faithful and righteous, does for us if we confess our sins. Now, another point to make is we have an advocacy of Christ in us. And it's in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We see that as I was studying this, the parts of the scriptures that are parts of this epistle that don't exactly belong in the next chapter. The chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 really belong to the first chapter. And the last verse of chapter 2 sort of belongs to the third chapter. So if you feel that we cannot help ourselves being defiled, for example, that's one of the things that we face in our lives, weaknesses, think on these things, right? That we have Christ who is ever advocating for our sins in heaven. It is John comforts us with this, these two verses from this chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for us, but also for the whole world. The Greek word parakletos is used for the word advocate. It means the one called alongside us, alongside. Our advocate in heaven is Jesus Christ, who comes alongside the Father to help us in heaven. This way, righteousness shall always prevail, and the God's glory shall never be tainted by sins. This is how God deals with us righteously. So we have the same idea in of the Holy Spirit coming alongside us in John chapter 14. And he's helping us while we are on earth to do the same a similar thing, to comfort us. He's also a propitiation for the sins for our sins, and the death of Christ meets this demand of divine claim against sin, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, is what Paul says in Romans 3 and chapter 3 and verse 25. This propitiation, which was for us too, is also for the whole world. This offer of forgiveness of sin is for the whole world. And all they have to do is to call upon the name of the Lord. But sad it is that the world loves the world and the world system more than God, who is able to heal them and forgive them of their sins. So with that, we go into chapter 2, verses 3, and then this section all the way through 4 and verse 21, we have what John is referring to as God is love. In chapter 2, God is now looking at Christians as a universal family. We will learn some wonders of this family of God. And that was revelation to me in how we put this together as I was studying this this book. So first thing that is important to John's mind is that Christians are expected to grow, right? We must make spiritual progress if we are to fully enjoy the privileges and yield to the filial devotions as his children. We are not intended to serve in the same way, but we are all expected to grow day by day. So the test of our preservation is the enjoyment of that fellowship with God. So in verse 3, we see that hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. In verse 4, it says he that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is very clear-cut in his discourse here. It's either or. There's no in-betweens in his expressions. So the first thing he says is there's no fellowship without knowledge. And fellowship is also connected with obedience. So if you think that God is very unreasonable in this demand, understand that God is holy and that what righteous demands from God are also supplied by his love for us through his Son. So we have the provisions. It's not something that we have to strive for. But the understanding, the very expression of God's will has a force of command in it. So even though John uses the word command here, he is really not saying that it's not really a checklist, but it's really saying that if you do really love God, you would follow his commands. And that's the privilege that we have. That's the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And we read that in other portions of scriptures. But whoever keeps his word, in him, verily the love of God is perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. And he that says that he abides in him ought, even as he walked himself, also to walk. So the test of preservation in our devotion into keeping his word, and in walking as he walked. So what does that mean, to walk as he walked? Angels, this walk that he's talking about is the same type of walk that Christ walked when he was on earth. It was the same order, but the only difference is in the degree, right? So when you look at angels, for example, they know him, and they obey his commands, right? But we are to know him as those who are in him. That means we are abiding in him. The wonder of this being found in him is the fact that we can walk like Jesus did. It is the same order, as I just mentioned earlier. Verses 7 and 8 talks about a new commandment, but it's not really a new commandment. Beloved, I write a new commandment to you, but no, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you have had, that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that which ye have heard. Again, I write a new commandment to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light already shines. In the original Greek, the word new has two different meanings. It can mean new in time or recent, or it can also mean something fresh, or it has a something new in quality or fresh. And John's new commandment is not just new in time, it is also new in character. It is a fresh approach. The Old Testament commandment is to love yourself, your neighbor as yourself, as we see that in Leviticus 19. And the new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. That's in John 13, verse 34. Prior to Jesus, the people had never seen this kind of love. They likely loved their families. Perhaps they loved their tribe, their nation. But they don't love their enemies. They didn't love diseased people. Many of these leprosies, people who had suffered from leprosy, they were labeled unclean and driven outside the commonwealth. But God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus' sacrificial love is an entirely new kind of love. The Apostle Paul prayed this that believers would be able to grasp this love. And you read that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 and 19. And then John goes on to say there is this darkness that is passing and the true light that is shining in us. The darkness that John is talking about is not in the past. It is passing away when we look to the new light of day that will appear when Jesus returns. More light shines through us as we walk as Jesus walked. So that's the secret to our victory. Understanding the expression true in him and in you in this verse that we were looking at is also key to understanding 1 John. So we have another test for walking in the light. In verses 9 through 11, he says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in the dark and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And the way he's expressing this is very interesting. He always brought it back to the light. So if we need to love a brother, we need to go back to understand that what our nature is. We are born of God. So it comes back to the light. The light exposes sin in our lives. And so when you practice this new love, then you are truly not just walking in the light, but also abiding in the light. Look at the clarity of John's words in verse 11. Love and light are the opposites of hate and darkness. They can't exist in the same space. They can't dwell in the same heart. See where John is moving with this in this epistle? And then John shows us the horrifying end result of walking in darkness. Hate causes people to live in darkness, to be altogether disoriented, and then to the point of blindness. And then in verses 12 to 17, he starts a new theme here. He says, "I write to you, children, and which means actually generally the children of God in general, because your sins have been forgiven you and for his name's sake, I write to you children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And now he's addressing all the believers here. The word used here for children, it's a little confusing when I was studying this passage. The different translations translate this slightly differently, and so you have to really understand what they're trying to say here. Commentators have difficulty understanding the expressions in John's epistles regarding the word children. They do not know if they want to take it literally or if it's metaphorically. And there are reasons for and against it. But if you study the way John writes these verses down, you find that it's poetic in some ways. And so we can look at it a little metaphorically to understand what he's trying to say here. So in this verse 12, he refers to children, right? And the word used here is technion. And what it can mean is it's a descendant or a follower, follow a teacher in authority. It's used in affectionate address by patrons and the like who employ. And they call him, you know, my child. In New Testament, pupils or disciples are often called children of their teachers. In Hebrew culture, early life of a child was more directed under the control of the mother than the father. The mother is the first teacher, as we read in Proverbs 1 and 8. Therefore, the father is expected to direct the training of this son as an apprentice. And we have some references to that in Genesis 19, Exodus 12, and so forth. In a natural sense, technion is a teenager, approximately 12 or 13 years of age, when he has taken his bar mitzvah, when he qualifies for bar mitzvah, until the approximate age of 25 to 30 years of age. So for a technion is a young man trained in his profession. And so John addresses the general family of God as technion. So given the poetic nature of this section, we can conclude that he is trying to address different stages in the spiritual growth of the people who belong to this family of God. In verse 13, he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children. Now here he uses a different word in Greek, because you have known the Father. So he sees the family of God in a very organic way. There are believers in different stages of Christian walk. He generally informs and wants believers to keep growing in the knowledge of what he has said before. Scholars are, again, divided, as I mentioned, that if they should take this in a literal sense or a metaphorical sense. But ultimately, John here is actually referring to all the different types of groups of people who are part of the family of God. All three categories, the fathers, the young men, and the young and the little children, they all have their sins forgiven, and that is wholly based on Christ's merit. And that's what he means by for his name's sake. There are fathers who are mature in their walk. There are young men who are strong in their faith, but they are keen not to have keen ears to be deceived. And there are little children or babes who know Christ, but they have an inclination to love the world more. It is not God's intention that anything previously learned will be ever forgotten or discarded. Spiritual development, being progressive, builds on what we have already learned already and makes use of it. And so what is said to the young men assumes that we have understood and put into practice for the instructions given to the little ones. That is how progress is made in John's mind. Likewise, the so-called fathers, being fully mature, live in the light of all that they have learned and applied during the babe and the young men stages. Now, we mentioned that there's a word called young children, little children. And the word that's used here is paideion, which is different from technion. In Hebrew culture, again, this word is used of children approximately 2 years and up, up to 11 to 12 years of age. And that's prior to bar mitzvah for boys. during this phase of life, natural or the physical world of a child begins to discover their own will and wants to do their own way. Little children in God's family instinctively recognizes their father. John 10:17 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In verse 14, he says, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have not overcome the wicked one." The secret to spiritual growth is knowing who the Father is and having the strength to overcome the wiles of the devil. And how do we achieve this? First of all, believers ought to be abiding in the Word of God. When you read the section in Matthew 4, we see how Christ defended against the temptation from the devil. His defense was still purely the Word of God. It is written. And so we ought to spend the time in our lives meditating and understanding the Word of God, looking to our author and finisher of our faith to help us understand his will for us in our lives. Secondly, John exhorts us in verses 15 through 17 to not love the world. So those are the two things that he wants us to do to grow spiritually. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Here's another eye-opening remark here. We see things in the world and we take things for granted, right? A little pleasure there, a little experience there in the world, and we forget that we have been redeemed by His precious blood. But in God's, in John's mind, he takes a God's point of view and he says, these things are all passing away, right? It's lust, for example. The things of this world, they look good to the eye. They look good. It feels good for the flesh, but it's in opposition to God's will for us in our lives. The lusts of the flesh here is basically talking about the desires to possess things that are important to the flesh, right? The things that we bring as baggage into our Christian walk, the things that we had done in the past that we shouldn't be doing, and we can apply God's scriptures in our lives and abide in it, be consistent in our walk, and doing so, these things that were important to us in the past, they become less important as we grow in the Lord. All the lust of the flesh, and now the lust of the eye are the pleasures of this world, and the pride of life is a desire to be somebody in this world. They belong to the world that is not does not originate from the Father, and that's an important point. Verses 18 and 19, he says, "Little children," so this is Paideon again, "it is the last hour, and according as ye have heard that Antichrists have come, even now there have come many Antichrists, hence we know that it is the last hour." Little children, it is the last hour. And the And so we see that the translation here is, it's literally translated, children, last hour it is. So it feels very urgent. In the natural world of John's time, the last hour refers to the succession of hours in a 24-hour period. It is literally the end of an expiring 24-hour day. The last hour is metaphorically a reference to the time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. The age we are in, the present age, is an evil age. And we read that in Galatians 1 and 4. Here, what John is saying is to the babes or the Paideon Christians, is if you think that your youth is before you, know that this current age is coming to a close. It is the last hour, and it will not delay the ushering in of the age to come. Only John refers to the Antichrist in this writing. He is revealed as the man of sin in Paul's writing. and he's a sinister personage, and the scripture gives him many other titles. We have Daniel speaking of him as the prince of the people that shall come. Or he's also called the little horn. Or Zechariah speaks of him as the idle shepherd. And then he also calls him the son of perdition, or the wicked one. And in Revelation, he's called the beast. In verses 20 and 21, we read, "And ye have the unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." The unction, which is the same word used in verse 27, is also translated anointing. You know is the expression that he's using here. It's the inward knowledge, and it's not an acquired knowledge when he uses the word you know, or the expression you know. And all things here is reference to all the sources of our spiritual understanding. In verses 22 and 23, we read, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus Christ is Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son is not the Father; does not know, has not the Father either. He who confesses the Son has a Father also." The Old Testament's drift was always that Jesus is the Christ. We read that in Acts 17 and 2 and 3 is an example of that. The truth of the Father and Son was revealed or disclosed in the New Testament. The Antichrist denies them both, both revelation. It is interesting that errors most often take the form of denial. It takes more knowledge to deny than to assert. In verses 24 and 25, we read, "As for you, let that which ye have heard from the beginning abide in you. For if what we have heard from the beginning abides in you, ye also shall abide in the Son and in the Father." And this is a promise that he has promised us, eternal life. The babes are to abide in the things they have heard from the beginning, then these babes who have the anointing will have the privilege of abiding in Christ. And also in the Father, who will strengthen the babes against the Antichrist. God is not a liar like the Antichrist. He has promised eternal life. We read that in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 26 and 27 of chapter 2, we read in 1 John, we read, "These things I have written to you concerning those who lead you astray. And you yourselves, the unction which ye have received from him abides in you. And ye have not need that anyone teach you. But as the same unction teaches you as to all things, and is true, and is not a lie, even as it is taught you, you shall abide in him." And abiding also teaches babes in Christ. There is no need for another to serve that privilege. Verse 28 and 29. "And now, children, abide in him, and if he be manifested, we may have boldness and not be put to shame before his before him at his coming. For you know that he is righteous. He is righteous, and know that everyone who practices righteousness is begotten of him." Now again, he is referring to the general family of God when he says, "Now, children," and he says he's encouraging the general family of God to abide in him. A child of God ought not to be ashamed of his promises. Next time, when God willing, we will continue with this theme again, since I think my time is up. We'll continue with this theme of God is love, and come to that great passage, the passage of benevolence, when he talks about, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us." So may these words be a source of blessing. And it was definitely eye-opening to me on certain aspects of the scripture, of this epistle. John expounds on the Gospels of in a much detailed way, shining light into our lives, knowing that we are not a set group of people privileged to come together in this manner, but we are all growing, and he expects us to grow, but we fall short of the glory of God in many ways, and sometimes in our walk. But he encourages us, he leads us, and reminds us that we are his children foremost, and we have his nature foremost. And as we walk in that light, that he is able to carry us through our pilgrimage here on earth. May the Lord's word be praised.